Let's turn to God's Word then, John chapter 19. We're moving our way through John's Gospel, as is appropriate in these weeks leading up to Easter week. John 19, and reading from verse 1, this is page 1087 of the Church Bibles. John 19, verse 1. And then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." And when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." And the Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid and went back inside the palace. And he went back, and "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." And from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." And when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Back in 1999, this sculpture appeared on the spare plinth in Trafalgar Square. Ecce Homo, by Mark Wallinger. He said that his sculpture of Christ was not meant to be perverse or tongue-in-cheek. He said this, "I wanted to show him as an ordinary human being. Jesus was at the very least a political leader of an oppressed people, and I think he has a place here," meaning in Trafalgar Square, "in front of all these oversized imperial symbols." Well, the title of the piece comes from our passage this morning. It is the Latin translation of the end of verse 5. Ecce Homo, behold the man. Last week we left Pilate struggling with what he should do with Jesus. He doesn't believe, really, that there is a case to be brought against him, but he doesn't want to provoke a riot either. He'd given the Jewish leaders the choice of whether to release Jesus or Barabbas. This was the custom of the day, that one prisoner would be released, and he'd said, "Here, these two men, choose which one," and he'd hoped they'd choose Jesus. That would have assuaged his conscience, and of course, the Jews would have then had their choice too. But of course, they didn't. They chose Barabbas. This is another painting of the same name, Ecce Homo. And then we read verse 1, Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Seems a strange thing to do, since Pilate doesn't seem convinced of his guilt at all. Maybe he did this just to try and satisfy the Jews. It was probably, at this stage, the least severe of the three types of Roman flogging. The worst probably came later, just before he was crucified, the dreaded verberation, when the victim's back would be torn to bloody shreds by bits of bone and metal. which would often leave internal organs exposed and would often in itself be enough to kill a man. Well, as I said, Jesus probably received that just before he died. Then in verses 2 and 3, we read about the soldiers twisting the crown of thorns together, putting it on Jesus' head. They're mocking him, aren't they? This is a foul picture of barracks vulgarity and cruelty. "Hail, King of the Jews," they call out. But of course, they're speaking better than they know. John has already made that clear to us, hasn't he? In verse 4, once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know I find no basis for a charge against him." He's continuing his shuttling between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Remember, we saw that last week. He moves between the two because one is staying outside. Jesus is inside and the Jews are staying outside. He's shuttling between them, a kind of a picture of a man deciding, having to decide which way to learn. He's trying to ease his conscience here. Before them, he brings him out, wearing this crown of thorns, wearing the purple robe that was a mockery of a king, because purple was the color of kings and the color of the emperor. But he is paraded as a pathetic, harmless figure. "Here is the man you want dead, but how can he be a threat to you?" That's what lies behind Pilate's comments. "Here is the man." And once again, the irony bites deep, because yes, he is a man. But John has told us right at the start of his gospel that this man is the Word made flesh. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This man is the Word made flesh, the man. In his weakness and disgrace, in his pain, he is showing the glory of the one and only Son, full of grace and truth. Here is the man. Pilate is right. This is the man. This is the man who has been anointed by his Father to come and stand in the place of the whole of humanity and suffer our race's destiny to bear the curse of our sin. Adam was the original man, wasn't he? Adam was the man originally. He was the head of the human race. He was given that responsibility before God of representing God to his creation. He was made in the image of God. And God tells him to rule over the world in the way that God has designed the world to be ordered, to bring God's rule to bear. But Adam failed in his responsibility. He didn't do it. He couldn't do it. He led the human race in the opposite direction, in rebellion against God and his ways. He refused to have God as king, and so he failed to bring his rule to bear on earth. And that's the task that God passed down then onto Israel. He chose Abraham, and from Abraham the nation of Israel, to be a nation of priests and kings to represent God to mankind and to lead the way back to him. But again, they failed in this task. They mistook their calling for a sense of cozy privilege and pride. The kings anointed to represent Israel in this task failed spectacularly to do that. They used their power for their own ends. Until there comes one born in the line of King David, called the Son of Man. Remember that title? He's called the Son of Man, the man. And he comes, the Christ, the Anointed One. That's what Christ means, the Anointed One, the Messiah. The true Israelite to represent the nation and so to represent our race. And where we have failed, Jesus succeeds in obedience to his Father. He comes to do the Father's will. And now here he stands, representing us all. He is the man on whom the history, the destiny of the human race pivots. He's accused of usurping the authority of the true king. That's what the charge is, that he's claimed to be king of the Jews. while he's innocent. But you know, we are guilty of precisely that charge, of usurping the authority of the true king. Because we have all done that with God. He is the true king. And we've ignored his rule and we've gone our own way. And the whole of mankind is guilty of treason. And so when that charge goes up over Jesus' head, that's our charge. That's our guilt he's taking. Because we are guilty of treason. Here comes the man standing before God on behalf of the human race. And the destiny of the human race stands and falls with this man who takes our place and bears our punishment. Here is the man, says Pilate. He doesn't understand all of that, of course. And the people he's saying it to are blind. They cannot see it. Crucify him. That's what they say. Crucify him. Verse 6. Pilate says dismissively, well, you do it then. Knowing full well that they can't. But now we get the nub. Verse 7. The Jews insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. At least they've understood something. They've understood, as they listen to Jesus and see what he's done, they've understood that he is claiming to be the Son of God. And they understood fully the implications of that claim. This goes further than even overtones of being the Messiah. This is a claim to share the rights and authority of God himself. They understood that much. If he claims to be that, then surely he must be committing blasphemy. Sadly, instead of embracing him with faith, their unbelief welled up and rejected him. Verse 8. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. Why was Pilate afraid at this point? Well, maybe he was just scared of the crowd. But maybe he was scared by that title, the Son of God. You see, the Jews, they only believed in one God. There was one God up there. And they just couldn't accept that Jesus was in any sense God at all or the Son of God. For a Roman, the concept of a Son of God was not actually so outrageous because they had these figures. They used that label, Son of God, for various semi-divine figures throughout their myths and even their histories. It's a title that the Caesars took on themselves, Sons of God. And clearly, something about Jesus is making an impression on him. He's looking at Jesus. He's sensing that there is something awesome about this man. Well, maybe he's thinking, what if he is some kind of Son of God? It's not so outrageous for Pilate to think like that. And Pilate has just had him flogged. No wonder he's getting afraid. So he goes back in again, verse 9. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. He's trying to follow up that line of thought. Well, what are your origins? Jesus doesn't answer. Don't know what you think about that. You might think that was a bit harsh of Jesus not to answer his question. But Pilate's shown before, really, how little prepared he is to listen. How can Jesus possibly explain where he comes from to a man whose only real interest is saving his own skin? Pilate didn't want to know what truth is before. He doesn't really want to know now. Verse 10. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? He's getting irritated now. He's getting heavy with Jesus. Don't you realize who I am? Jesus answered, you'd have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. It's a bit of a put down, isn't it? Pilate's power is delegated from a far greater authority. He has no power over Jesus. Verse 12. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. We can see that tension pulling Pilate in two directions. Something in Jesus, his replies, his manner has scared him. He really does not want to send this man to his death, but the Jews are taunting him. What is Caesar going to think? Tiberius Caesar was the Caesar of the day. He'd be back in Rome. he'd get to hear about this. The situation is getting incendiary. If Pilate insists on Jesus' innocence, there would be a riot. The Jewish leaders would insist on that. They would make sure of that. And how would that look back in Rome? Why should Pilate risk his career for the sake of this insignificant peasant? And here is the moment of decision. Pilate is poised between these two forces, tugging at him. Does he bend his knee to the kingship of Christ? Or does he bow his neck under the yoke of political expediency? Which way is he going to go? Verses 13 to 15. He brought Jesus out. Here is your king. Shall I crucify your king? He asks. It's obvious now, for all his words, it's obvious now which force is ruling his heart. It's his fear of men that wins the day, isn't it? But look at how the crowd reply. These Jewish leaders, so strong in their religion and their sense of God, they reply, "We have no king but Caesar." In this passage riddled with irony, here's yet another layer. These people are celebrating the Passover at this time. You know, there's one of the prayers repeated annually at the Passover meal declares this. "We have no king but thee." That's what it says. Talking to Yahweh, the one true God. "We have no king but thee." And here are these Jewish leaders declaring, "We have no king but Caesar." Can't they see what they're saying? They're denying the Lord, Yahweh, and they're mouthing allegiance to a Gentile king. They accuse Jesus of blasphemy. This is the true blasphemy, isn't it? Because in rejecting Jesus, they are rejecting their God, their one true hope, the one true hope of Israel, the Messiah. They are rejecting their one true Savior. Friends, this is the major challenge of our passage here today for us, isn't it? It's there. Who is our king? Is Jesus truly our king? Or are we putting our own little Caesars in that place? Do we accept that he came with the authority of God himself? Do we believe that? Many of us would say, well, yes, we believe that. Well, if so, then we cannot duck from handing him the control of our lives. Jesus is Lord. You know, in New Testament times, it became part of the cult of the Caesar that to get on in Roman society, you had to declare in public, "Caesar is Lord." That's why when in the New Testament we have that phrase, "Jesus is Lord," it was so telling in its own culture. But if Jesus is Lord, if Jesus is King, then no one else and nothing else can be king. Not even yourself in your own life. No one else and nothing else can demand our allegiance over him. Friends, let's not be like these Jewish authorities, stubbornly refusing to accept Jesus as our king. Because if we do, then we deny the person who created us. And this is the tragic irony if we do that. We actually put ourselves in thrall to the countless little Caesars of the world. The reason we resist doing it is because we think somehow life led God's way is worse than life led our way. But actually, as we reject his rule, we just become enslaved by somebody else's rule, which is far worse place to be. All these little Caesars, the things we're tempted to serve instead, whether it's money or sex or power or pleasure or comfort or peer pressure, many of those things, good things that God has given us. But when we make those the focus of our lives, then, you know, these things have absolutely no thought for us, do they? They have absolutely no thought for us. How tragic to surrender allegiance to things that have absolutely no thought or care for ourselves, any more than Tiberius Caesar sitting in Rome had any care for those Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And here's Pilate shuttling between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Clearly, something is attracting him towards Jesus, but in the end, the fear of men holds sway. Is that where you are today? We all know that tug, don't we? We've all been there many times. Perhaps there's something in your life that is just, you're just feeling that tug in particular. You're attracted on a Sunday to Jesus. You truly love singing those songs and communion is precious. But the rest of the week, actually, you bow to the pull in the opposite direction. It may not be fear of men as such, as you think of it, that holds sway, but certainly it may be influence of others, peer pressure, pulling us away from Jesus. Whether it's in the workplace or in the school, maybe people making fun of you because of your faith. Or maybe it's one particular person, somebody you look up to, the colleague you admire, or the boyfriend or the girlfriend who doesn't love the Lord and can't understand why you do. Friend, you can't go on shuttling between the two. These forces are not nothing, are they? I don't want to belittle the forces. When we turn away from those forces, it is a real sense of denying ourselves, that we're losing out in some way. They are real forces. They're concrete. Wouldn't it be easy if they weren't, wouldn't it? And especially if we're talking about people we respect or people we love dearly. We can see them. They're there. We recognize the benefits in our relationships with them. And the consequences of distancing ourselves from such forces seem much more real and immediate and harsh. But this is why we say we walk by faith and not by sight, isn't it? If you truly believe that Jesus is King, then no good will come from making someone else into a little Caesar in your life. Jesus is King. But remember, his kingdom is not of this world. You know, it's a different kind of kingship than any other we've seen in history. All those kings, those rulers, those tyrants with no thought for their subjects. Or maybe they started off ruling in a good way and justly, but power corrupts, doesn't it? How often do we see that? And some people look at those kings and they say, well, you know, all this talk about Jesus is king. We don't believe in kings nowadays, really, do we? We're all democratic nowadays. We choose our own leaders, elected by the people. All this talk about Jesus as king is outmoded. It doesn't sell today. But actually, there's something freeing in saying this. There's something important in saying this with regard to the political powers of this world. When we say that Jesus is king, we are saying that no one else is king. That means that we can stand up and say, no one else has the right to exploit or enthrall, because Jesus is king, not them, for all their seeming power. And Jesus, whose character is utterly good and right and just, he can be completely trusted to be our king. This king's rule is based on love and mercy and grace. This king came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's not slavery to bow the knee to him. He doesn't hold us in thrall. Rather, this king releases us to live as we were created to live, in true freedom, because he has only the best interests of his subjects at heart. To acknowledge his rule in our lives is the most liberating thing we can ever do. It really is. Interestingly, it was this thought that motivated the abolitionists to fight to ban slavery in the early 19th century, back end of the 18th century into the early 19th century. They weren't thinking in democratic terms, particularly that human beings had no master but themselves. They were thinking, well, everyone belongs to God and him alone, so no one else has those kind of rights that slave masters and owners were taking over slaves. Because they belong to God. John Milton got this spot on When reflecting on the creation of the human race in Paradise Lost, he penned, "But man over men he made not Lord, such title to himself reserving, human left from human free." Now, Christians have missed this a lot of the time, I think, but let's try and get this right. When we say that Jesus is king, this should be the spring, the wellspring of our attempts to work and fight for justice and freedom of oppression here and now. Because Jesus is king. No one else is, ultimately. That doesn't mean to say we don't accept the authorities of the day. The Bible's very clear about that. But it does mean to say those authorities are accountable before God, and we should speak truth to power and say, no, that is not right. That is not the way you should behave under God. He is the ultimate king. And that should be motivation enough for us to engage against injustice and oppression in the world and in our own society. Jesus is Lord and no one else. But you know, we can only fight such injustice if we first acknowledge that truth in our own lives, that he is king of our lives. And also, we can only fight injustice by using his weapons. And sometimes, often perhaps, Christians have got that wrong too, haven't we? And perhaps we've seen a couple of examples of that recently. When it comes to, it is right to stand up against false religion. It is right to declare the gospel of the one true God and Jesus Christ as the only saviour of mankind. But to do that by burning other holy books, that's the weapons of the world. Why would we do that? Why would we deliberately do something so incendiary as has happened in Florida this week? That's the weapons of the world. The weapons we fight with, says Paul, are not the weapons of this world. But you say to me, well, is Jesus really king? We look at the world around and there's so much evidence that points in the other direction. Is Jesus really king? Well, of course, the kingdom hasn't come fully yet. But look again at what was happening 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. It seems as if the massed ranks of powers and authorities are ranged against Jesus. They are trying desperately to stop him being king. And behind those human figures, of course, lies the great enemy, the devil himself. He's determined to undermine God's rule. And indeed, those powers succeeded in getting Jesus put on the cross, didn't they? They get him buried in the tomb. They've killed him. Those powers have succeeded. But the great paradox is this, and the great truth is this. In this seeming defeat, Jesus was actually making it possible for his people to serve him truly as their king, to take their place in his kingdom. He was removing the barriers from his kingdom rule. John was right about the cross. He saw the seeming place of shame actually as being the place of glory. The place of defeat was actually the place of great victory. The cross drew the sting of all those powers arraigned against him. And sin was dealt with. And as Jesus was raised from the dead, death was defeated. Do you see then just how sure Jesus' reign is? Even when faced with that opposition, he still does what he has purposed to do all along. Because his reign is sure. He really is king, even when dying on the cross. Even when his enemies get their own way, or seem to get their own way, God, through his Son, is actually achieving his great purpose. That is true kingship. That is true sovereignty. Ultimately, this king is irresistible. And either we acknowledge the king now, willingly, and serve him with our lives, or on that awesome day when he returns along with the whole of the human race, we will have to bow the knee then. But you know, for those who have not acknowledged it now, before that day, it will be too late. Because they will be banished from that kingdom of all that is good and true and right, and banished into everlasting darkness. An eternal separation for the source of all that is good. Because they will not accept the king. But his kingdom is irresistible Friends, doesn't it make sense to bow the knee now before we're forced to do so reluctantly later? Jesus is King. And friends, if you still have on your lips the cry of the crowd, "We have no king but Caesar," then just listen to what Pilate had said earlier. "Here is the man. Look at him. Look at him. Look at Jesus in his suffering. And don't see his shame. See his glory. See the man standing there enduring all of this. And he did it for you." That's how much this king loves his subjects. I remember a Christian writer telling of how, as a young lad, he'd done something despicable. He disobeyed his parents in some way, and he was found out, and his punishment was handed down, and his punishment was no supper that evening. He would have to go to bed hungry. That was the main meal of the day, so that was a big punishment for a growing lad. Well, come supper time, he joined the rest of the family at the table. He was no doubt perhaps hoping his father had forgotten, or maybe had softened his heart when he sees the hunger on his boy's face. But there's the table. Six people in the family. Five plates on the table. His mother serves out the food onto the five plates, and the food is passed round the table. Each has a plate, except the boy. And then the father bowed his head. He gave thanks for the food. And as he did so, he thanked God for all his provision, including the provision of his own dear son, who came and stood in our place so that we could be forgiven. And he said, "Amen." And the father looked up and took his plate, lifted it away from his own place, and placed it in front of his disobedient son. It was the dad who went to bed hungry that night, because he hadn't had any supper. The boy had been disobedient. The punishment had to come. The father had said, the punishment had to come. He had to go through with it. Supper had to be missed. And so the punishment was taken, not by the child, but by the father himself. Needless to say, that made a powerful impact on that young lad as he grew up, and he began to understand the gospel for himself, because that is what is happening here on the cross. Behold the man in our place, enduring the punishment of his own father for our sin, not his own, so that we can enjoy the wonderful banquet of eternal life in the presence of the Lord, so that no one here need go hungry, because we have so much to feed on in Christ. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Saviour! Guilty, vile and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah! What a Saviour! Let's pray. Just tell him in your heart. Just give him your thanks. Just respond to him. Father, we praise and worship Jesus the King. We know our own lives. We know how often we settle for other kings. How foolish we are. We don't know. We know how that's folly, and yet we still do it. Oh, Father, thank you that Jesus is the true King. And thank you that he came to die to make it possible for us to live out our lives in his kingdom. Father, you've given us so much. You've placed before us a plate loaded with so much goodness and delight. Father, how foolish of us to push that plate away and turn our backs on you. Father, if there's anyone here who is doing that, I pray that you will show them Jesus and say, here is the man. And just win their hearts afresh for you, to you. And Father, may we all of us live our lives in this reality that Jesus has given himself for us. He's fed us so much. And help us to go on living our lives, enjoying the banquet with Jesus for your glory. Amen.